This is not sort of meant to be a formal presentation with all the correct rules of presentation applying. It's more a collection of information that hopefully we can work through and make some sense of. On the right side of your page, there are two little bars there that help us, I think, to conceptualize the three readings and the sort of the larger picture of the three readings, and also to show that there is a clear common thread that runs through these readings. In fact, perhaps finds a kind of a culmination of sorts in chapter 12 of Matthew. I also want to say, before I get too far into this, that I feel quite uncomfortable presiding because I haven't presided for so many years. They wouldn't let me because I kept falling asleep up here. So hopefully we can get through that. But about a month and a half ago, Evelyn and I were out in Tanner's bookstore in Sydney, and she was looking for a gluten-free cookbook, something of which I have no interest at all in. So what I do is go down to the religion section. And I know some of you might say, what are you doing going down to the religion section at Tanner's Books? Actually, it's getting harder and harder to find, I might say, because all the other books that are more popular are taking up the shelf space. So I didn't have too long to scan, and there was a book there called Reading the Bible Again the First Time. Reading the Bible Again the First Time by a Dr. Marcus Borg, who is a professor at a theological seminary in Portland, Oregon, I think. Seminary in Portland, Oregon. And actually, it was the title itself that kind of caught my eye, because I thought it's kind of neat, isn't it? Because actually, that is the wonder, really, of Scripture. Especially when you have to start banging heads with an old Christadelphian kid who's probably reading the Bible again for the 50th time or 60th. That is the wonder of it, brothers and sisters, the fact that when we look at Scripture, we never get through with discovery. And I think people who don't read and who don't meditate have so much to lose because we miss these connections. And that's one of the great benefits of Christadelphian tradition is Bible reading and the three readings. And we say this over and over again, but it's absolutely true that the three readings generally line up into their pieces and fit into their message. Now, the reason I mentioned Borg, I scanned it. This is what I do with a book. I usually scan it through and go, yeah, I think I'll read it. And so I scanned it through, and then I read it. And I liked his title, as I said, although I think, and really what he's saying, of course, is that when you read the Bible again, it's like you should do it every time as if it was your first time because of the discovery, because you never want to read it the same way you read it before with the eyes that you had before. You really need to have a larger view each time you read. But I also mention him because, as is the case with many theologians, Christian theologians, who in their studies and in their instruction generally become higher critics and seem to want to take the miracle out of Scripture, which is, I find quite interesting, the fact that somebody would pay them in a Christian college to teach about how you can de-miracleize, is that a word, the Scriptures. He raised the question of, where did Cain get his wife? And I'm thinking, this guy's been in a university for 30, 40 years, and he's still putting this question out. You know, and we've been through all this before, but they keep bringing these things up. Well, you know, he must have married his sister. Well, no, he wouldn't marry his sister. That would be wrong, marrying his sister. But where did the women come from? Well, there must have been other people there. Well, the Bible record only didn't say there was anybody else. And besides, he goes off and builds a city. Well, where did the people come to live in his city? Where were they? How did that all happen? And we get quite uptight about them, take all that sort of stuff seriously, like, whoa, there's a problem here, right? And of course, there isn't, and perhaps we can have a look at some of that tonight. But one of the things that he said that has importance in what I want to say tonight was that when we get to the moment in history when there was a transfer of power from Eli and Eli's priesthood, transitioning through Samuel to a king, he said, well, there was no tradition in Israel. So I'm like, hold on. And I read it again. He's sort of like, this is one of these many anomalies in Scripture. Well, you know, they weren't supposed to have a king, and here they were now wanting a king, just like the rest of the nations. And of course, what he said was completely untrue, because there had been a tradition of monarchy in Israel from at least Jacob's blessing of his sons, where the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So we see how that the management, and I've used this term, Commonwealth of Israel, carried on a number of kind of levels throughout their history. And interestingly, miraculously, they all come together in Christ. And how was it managed? Well, first of all, there were promises to Abraham, and that's what kicked this off in terms of the nation of Israel. And the promises were part of a covenant that was a reciprocal kind of a covenant. And that covenant existed well between Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and men like Joseph and their God because of a spiritual personal relationship that they had. Now, that probably, for the most part, was lost in Israel for a few hundred years while they were slaves in Egypt. Subsequent to that, of course, we have the covenant reestablished with the law at Sinai. And so now we have the promises and we have the covenant, which is now founded upon law. So the nation of Israel that has a possession of the covenants of promise with the land of Israel and a covenant with their God, with this law. A law which Moses is quite happy to say was unlike any other law that had ever existed and probably would ever exist. The amazing law. So now Israel is, the nation is run by, based on promises, by covenant, and by law. Then we enter into the stage where we have leaders. And Moses being the first obvious leader, followed by Joshua, and then a number of judges, mostly men, with one exception, as far as we know. And through that period of time, they had the Levitical priesthood. We don't hear too much about high priests until we get to Eli. But the Levites were the administrators of the nation. The nation of Israel was, I guess, a coalition of 12 tribes. It wasn't a kingdom. It wasn't a monarchy. It was a collection. It was a confederation of 12 tribes. And what the glue that held the 12 tribes together was the Levites, who had cities of refuge and priestly cities that were scattered throughout the territory of the 12 tribes, and they administered justice and whatever religious experiences these tribes were having. So they were the glue that kept it together. Now, the priesthood failed. And the account of Eli and his sons is graphic but important, and I'm sure is there to show the complete failure and breakdown of the priesthood. It simply wasn't working, it hadn't worked, and it now had to come to an end. Those priests of that line, of course, interestingly enough, we get back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, were destroyed by an Edomite. Kind of a nasty piece of history in the Samuel reading. And that event is also mentioned in Matthew chapter 12 that we've just read. So now there's a transition, really, from Eli and the priesthood and the finality of the priesthood and how that operated to Samuel, who was a prophet as well. So now we have prophets brought into this equation. And Samuel represented the Levitical priests, I'm sure. He had a circuit that he traveled that was maybe 20, 30, 40 miles in scope, right in the center of the land. He had some problems because his sons, as we know, didn't... I don't know whether they were better than Eli's sons, but they certainly weren't the sons that God was looking for. So Samuel's jurisdiction, his time... came to an end, rather as an insult to Samuel, remember, because the people said, you know, your son Samuel, you're getting old and your sons are not doing a good job, so we need to have a king. And Samuel seemed to be completely surprised, as if this was something that was kind of right out of the blue and had no kind of way of responding to that in a positive way, at least. But of course, somewhere along the line, there had to be a king in Israel because Jacob had said so, and because that was part of the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, of course, the people wanted a king, and the people had their way of judging, as we know the account, and they chose a big guy because that's how you won battles, I guess, in those days. It was hand-to-hand combat, so the bigger your people, the better advantage you had, and if he was head and shoulders above everybody, you could see him as well. He was from Benjamin, by the way. He wasn't from Judah, so that was a bit of a problem. But he was a good-looking guy and seemed right for the job, and I think probably were a little too hard on Saul. He was, after 30, 40 years, I'm not quite sure that we know exactly how many years he reigned, probably did a pretty good job. Now, the fact is, he had no model for monarchy. So it was a tough business for Saul because he had no training. He had no priesthood there to kind of teach him how to be king or what was expected of him as king. And I guess the model that he had was maybe the other nations. So Saul kind of loses it, probably quite early on, but. Certainly, towards the end of his life, he ends up with this kind of really strange obsession about David. So now the priesthood gives way to the prophet, and the prophet gives way to a kingdom. Saul becomes the first king, and then the nation of Israel reaches its kind of full borders and its full bloom under David and Solomon. Introduced at this time are a number of prophets, Nathan being one who worked with David. And then when the kingdom collapses because of some very bad advice and because the prophecy of Samuel regarding what would happen with the kingdom came true. So by the time Solomon had been in there for 30 or 40 years, the people were totally oppressed, burdened. Where is it? Let's go back to First Samuel chapter 8. He said, give us a king, verse 6, to lead us and to displease Samuel. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, listen to all the people, what the people are saying. It is not you that they have rejected as their king, but me. And they have done from this day... as they have done from this day, I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are, that's what they're doing to you. Now listen to them and warn them solemnly. And so Samuel takes these words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king, and he said, this is what the king will do, who will reign over you. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others he will plow, others he'll use to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. And you can actually translate that this way. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his friends or his politicos or his cabinet or his buddies. This is just oppression, and so Samuel is giving them the Lord's advice. Take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. This is oppression, it's servitude. It's back to Egypt, really, by giving way to a king who's going to cost you. And you'll become his slaves. So that's what happened, of course, in Solomon's day, and they got so burdened that when Solomon died, they tried to get some relief, and we know what happened there. Now, getting back to my overview here of the Commonwealth of Israel, what happened when the kings took over, we also had the prophets. So the prophets became more dominant, I think, and more involved with the nation, both Israel and Judah, than perhaps the priests were. So the prophets now become dominant. They're dominant until the exile, with increasing intervention by the prophets. The prophets basically came to call Israel and Judah to question in relation to the covenant. That was their job. And when we read the prophets, we see that they were trying to keep the people honest. And Jesus himself said that, you know, that planted a vineyard and sent his servants, and they rejected them. And so it was about the deal. It was about the covenant. The prophets were coming there. So then there was the exile. They were prophets that were pre-exile, prophets that were post-exilic. There was, by the time of Jesus, a priesthood, a synagogue system, and scribes, and so on. And then we move into the period of Christ, where we have the Messiah, who's the priest, the prophet, and the king. So Jesus now brings these three threads together, these three management regimes together, and he becomes the ultimate leader of Israel. He's rejected, of course, as we see in Matthew chapter 12. But just two verses from 1 Samuel chapter 24, which I think sums up this transition. It sums up the character of the two kings, the king of Israel and the soon-to-become king of Israel. Saul, of course, in chapter 24, verse 2, says, "So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats." And I'm reading from the New International Version here. So he has this obsession about David. And he ends up in this cave, and David and his men are saying, "Hey, this is it." And David's saying, no, this is the Lord's anointed. I don't do. They were saying, the Lord clearly has put Saul into your hands. We can be done with this and get on with ruling Israel and get rid of Saul. This is the very day the Lord spoke in verse 4 of when he said to you, "I will give your enemy into your hands." They're quoting scripture. David crept in unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now here's the point, brothers and sisters. He did that probably under a certain amount of pressure. The NIV says afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. That was the difference between these two men. David had a conscience, and he happily maintained that conscience pretty much throughout his life, with some minor and perhaps notable exceptions. David had a conscience. David understood. David sort of got it, as we might say today, in relation to God's plan and God's kingdom. So that was a transition, really, from the priesthood under Eli and the high priest, through Samuel, through a bad king, to really the king after God's own heart, who would be the great model of spiritual, godly kingship in Israel. Solomon, not so much, although we might have some varying views about Solomon. So then Jeremiah, chapter 1, he becomes one of the major prophets about the time of the exile. Jeremiah really is called by God in chapter 1 to go and speak to the people and to call them to question regarding the covenant. I don't think it was necessarily a foregone conclusion when Jeremiah arrived on the scene that this great disaster was going to overtake Judah, the nation of Judah, but Jeremiah was there from the 13th year of the reign of Josiah through to and beyond the captivity and a couple of phases of the captivity. Verse 5 of chapter 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. This is really to the nation of Judah, but also to the other nations as he stood and prophesied in the courts of the king. God makes a covenant with Jeremiah. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? He said, I see a... he says to Jeremiah that he will not allow... Can anybody see this verse? It's supposed to be a readings class discussion. Yes. Do not be afraid of them. In verse 8, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. This is the Lord's covenant with Jeremiah, that he would spare him. And he had that promise from the very beginning. And verse 15, I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord, and this is what he sees in this boiling pot that's tipping over from the north and tipping down towards the south, this boiling pot in verse 13. And now continues this great tradition of these graphic images that the prophets present in their desire to turn the hearts of the people, and perhaps even most of the time, the hearts of the rulers and the leaders of the people back to the covenant. And this becomes, again, one of the great threads in the Commonwealth of Israel, the prophets. I don't think we'll spend a lot of time on Jeremiah other than to say that this is part of this train of thought that we are seeing developing and see developing through the scriptures. And I must say too that the higher critics of the Bible, who want to come up with all kinds of different arrangements of the books and the times and the dates and the writings and who wrote what and so on, continually ignore the construction from Genesis to Revelation. They continue to ignore the details of the construction of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And this is in their attempt, I think, and their quest to take the miracle of the details out. So how would you have a writer, Matthew, now 1,000 years on from Samuel and Nathan and David, writing things that are so fulfilling and so accurate, unless it was a miracle? And the older I get and the more I look at it, the more I realize that there simply can't be any argument about that. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, and here's another way that we get hung up on things, because they come to us and say, oh, well, you know, there's inconsistencies in the Gospels. You know, Luke doesn't agree with Matthew, and that didn't happen then, and over there it happened before that, and so on. And they fail to realize, and sometimes we're a little afraid to kind of go into this territory, because I think for the most part we've been taught that these Gospels, and we'll just think about Matthew tonight, were sort of historical narratives. You know, this happened, and then that happened, and that happened, and so then we try and get the Synoptic Gospels to line up, and they don't always line up. Most of the time they do, but they're put together in different kind of ways. And we fail to realize that these are, as I've said in my notes here, inspired literary constructions. So if you were to write Matthew chapter 12, as Matthew did, you would put the message together using these types of literary constructions. You're trying to explain Jesus. You're trying to present Jesus as the Messiah. Son of Man is the term that Matthew uses most of the time, but here he's trying to present Jesus to the Jews in many different ways. First of all, as Lord of the Sabbath. This was a difficult one for the Jews. So how would you present this information that Jesus is in fact Lord of the Sabbath, verse 8 of chapter 12? How would you present the information that Jesus was the chosen servant of God? In fact, was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42 and the prophecies, especially in Isaiah. But what happens is that you get the largest quote in Matthew's gospel here, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 to 4. How would you present Jesus in relation to the other arguments of demonology and demon possession that were prevalent in the land, especially in the northern part of the land, not so much in the south, around Jerusalem, but certainly in the northern part of the land? This was common thought, and I'm sure that the Pharisees and the Jews, even down south, were still working this idea of exorcism and demon possession. How would you deal with that argument? How would you present Jesus if somebody said, give us a sign? Now, this is one of the most, to me, one of those most amazing responses of Jesus, because, you know, people wanted to have a specific sign. They'd seen all kinds of signs. They'd already witnessed at least three in the previous verses of this chapter. Somebody's hand was restored. He healed their sick in verse 15. He healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And then they're standing there saying, some of them, verse 36, some of the teachers of the law said, teacher, we want a miraculous sign from you. And you'd say, where were you? Where have you been? Right? We've already had some miraculous signs. What do you want? Well, I suppose what they were trying to do is to be a little more specific. They wanted to have a specific sign that was a called up sign. You know, there's more of a miracle in it if somebody comes along and says, I want you to do this. And you haven't had a chance to kind of think about it or whatever. Maybe that's what they were thinking. And we'll get back to that in a moment, God willing. But the response that Jesus had is just, to me, quite amazing. How would you present the idea of Jesus in relation to people and his relationships? And the importance of relationships. So we have these windows that are opened up about the Messiah to teach us, and they're put together in this way. Lord of the Sabbath, God's chosen servant, Jesus and Beelzebub, Jesus as fulfillment of Jonah and as relevant to Jonah, Jesus and his family. Three times in this chapter, We are told, and I don't think there's a fourth, but if you see one, tell me, where it was said that something is here that is greater than the temple. I don't suppose that there were many Jews in Jerusalem and in the area that would think of anything greater than the temple. It was an awesome place to start with, but it was also the center of this awesome worship procedure that went on that was very central to their lives. So to say that there was something greater than the temple there was quite a statement. Now, they all knew about Jonah. Jonah was part of their accounts, of their oral traditions of the Old Testament. But now we have someone who's greater than Jonah is here. And they would have all attributed higher honor, I'm sure, to Solomon. But it says in verse 42, someone who is greater than Solomon is here. So we see these comments that are made that are intertwined, where there's repetition that pull them together, greater than, greater than, greater than, the Sabbath, the servant of God, Jesus' relationship with the notion of demon possession, the sign of Jonah, Jesus and his mothers and brothers. Many of these constructions that we have are given to us as contrast, basically. We see that reoccurring throughout this account. So the account itself is a miracle. The more we look at it and the closer we look at it. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, it starts off with... And by the way, the chapter is neatly divided into sections that are clearly marked. Verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields. And verse 9, from that place, he goes to the synagogue. So there's a change of scene. Verse 15, aware of this, well, they were trying to kill him at the end of verse 14. Aware of this, verse 15, there's another change of scene. And Jesus withdraws from the place, and many followed him. And then in verse 22, they brought to him a demon-possessed man. And then in verse 38, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign." And verse 46, while Jesus was still talking, so each one of these sections is introduced by a change of scene and of the place where he was. So again, these are things that help us to pull the chapter together and make it easier to read. Now, the first two events in Matthew chapter 12 are about the Sabbath. So these are really big issues here. The Sabbath probably was the biggest issue with the Jews of the day. The identification of Jesus, who was healing their sick and performing signs and wonders as a fulfillment of Isaiah, especially, we're looking at that at the moment, that was also a huge issue. The relationship between Jesus and the notion and the arguments about demon possession was another big issue. The issue of Jesus and the resurrection was another huge issue that was unfolding. And so, in the last bit, the relationships that have from verse 46 on. So what does he do? He says, okay, this is now we're going to make the point about the Sabbath. So his disciples go through the fields on the Sabbath day, and they take grain, and they, do some work. They went in and picked, it says, began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And there is some indication that they might have taken the chaff off the grain before they ate it. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus, I'd imagine, would have said, okay, so what do you mean? Haven't you heard about David when he was hungry and his companions? It wasn't just David, but it was his companions that were hungry. I ate the consecrated bread. Now, I understand from some commentators that the consecrated bread that happened to be there at Nob on the day that David was there was probably bread that was put out for the Sabbath. There are some reasons why we think that's possible. But I think certainly the tradition was that that was the Sabbath. And it's like, well, you know about this, so what's your problem? David went and ate the consecrated bread. And it wasn't just him, it was his companions as well. Also, he said, you know too that the priests actually, in their service in the temple and in the tabernacle, actually had to break the law of the Sabbath because they had to do work. And if you look, I think I've got a couple of references to this here, Leviticus 24 and 8 and Numbers 28, 9 and 10, certainly. There's reference to the priests having to actually do work on the Sabbath. Now, you might say, well, they had to because they had to change the bread in the holy place. So they had to actually work. They had to pick up bread. They take it and take the old bread and take it out. But what it certainly means, and what Jesus is certainly alluding to here, is that the Sabbath law was subject to certain realities. And if the priest could break the Sabbath, if David could break the Sabbath, then what was their problem? If you had have known too, he says, and he throws in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, if you had have known too what these words mean in verse 7, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, that was a fairly conclusive argument, series of responses that Jesus made. So, verse 9, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. And now he's gone right into the heart of darkness, into their synagogue, and there's this man who has a shriveled hand. And looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and I think in the accounts, in the gospel accounts, this is really what they're saying. They were always looking to see what Jesus would do. Maybe they told the guy to go up to the front, you know, where Jesus was, or go over where Jesus was with his withered hand just to see what he would do. And is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, you eat. And that was a bit about the showbread and the priests and the bread and David. But what about healing on the Sabbath day? Now, Matthew makes, as I think I've noted here, makes three statements in his gospel about relationships between mankind and animals, or in two cases, birds. Here he talks about a sheep falling into a pit. So once again, if your sheep, if your animal fell into a pit, would you rescue it on the Sabbath day? And here again, the Sabbath law was overridden by these other practicalities. And the answer to that, of course, unsaid, was that you would lift it out. And the Sabbath law would allow you to do that. So the question is, well, is a sheep worth more than a man? So if the sheep is in the hole, you'd pull it out. But if you found somebody who you could help or heal, what would take precedent, the sheep or the man? How much more, verse 12, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And Jesus had a right to say that because, again, he was, as it says in verse 8, the Lord of the Sabbath. The other two interesting points are he talks about the birds of the air in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, and in chapter 10 and verse 31, he talks about the sparrows. So he makes that comparison. Aren't you more valuable to God than some sparrows or and so on. Well, he heals him, and the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This is the great contrast between what he's going to call a brood of vipers in chapter 12, verse 34. But here was Jesus healing their sick and bringing peace and tranquility and meaning to their laws, to their prophets, to their lives. And all they could think about was murder and killing. And so now, of course, he takes on the same role as all the prophets, pretty much, that had existed from the beginning, who they sought to kill when the truth was presented to them. Jesus, the suffering servant, chapter 12, verse 15, aware of the fact that they were going to try and kill him, he withdraws to a place. It goes from that place, many followed, and he healed their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So what they were witnessing with the healings and with the Lord of the Sabbath was what Isaiah had prophesied. Here is my servant, the NIV says, whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will he hear. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he leads justice to victory, in his name the nations will put their hope. Now, I don't know why I did this, but I went to try and compare various versions, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 to 4, including the Septuagint, to see what the variations were in this particular prophecy and how it was translated and brought forward. And there are virtually no differences at all that I could find. This is very, very consistently presented by Matthew here. There's a couple of words that the Septuagint talks about. Jacob puts the word Jacob in, but the NIV, I think, it's almost exactly the same language. So Matthew records this to emphasize that the life of Jesus must be understood in the light of the suffering servant, as well as the son of David, who the people refer to now in verse 23. So Matthew is dealing with Jesus as the Son of Man, now as the Son of David. Now, of course, they're absolutely obsessed with Jesus. In verse 20, with his miracles and who he was and what he was doing. In verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, people saying, "Could this be the Son of David?" This really hurt the Pharisees. They said this really stupid thing. And I think sometimes when we get really up against it and frustrated and things aren't going our way, we do say some things that we really maybe wish we hadn't said. And Jesus obviously had an opportunity to pull this apart really very well. Casting out demons by the prince of demons made no sense at all. Why would Beelzebub cast out his own demons? I mean, he was there to possess people with demons, not to exorcise them. But if you drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So therefore, he's saying that the notion of Beelzebub doing it is absolutely ridiculous. But on the other hand, you just saw somebody healed of whatever this thing is. So that must mean it's an opposing power, which means that it must have been the power of God, and that's exactly what you've just seen. He then talks about a strong man's house and carrying off his possessions, and this really is part of this argument about control of the forces of evil. He who is not with me is against me, in verse 30. And then he makes a statement about blasphemy. And I suppose, again, this is one of those things that we debate amongst ourselves, and maybe there is no perfect answer to it. But it seems to me that in verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. If they question him and they speak against him, they could be forgiven. Even those who had killed him from his own words on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, what they do. However, if you were standing there and you saw, you observed a miracle that you could not explain in any other possible way, and you had to say, having witnessed that and not wanting to admit it, that it was Beelzebub that did it or something like that, that was clear blasphemy. How could you do that when you saw the miracle? That finds no forgiveness, Jesus said, even now or in the age to come. Verse 33, the NIV says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. And I believe what he's saying here, and again, this is just my thinking, that they'd made their tree bad, really, and they were a brood of vipers because of it. And their fruits were bad because the tree was bad. And it was by their own decisions. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you do know a tree by its fruits. And these people were speaking with their words, and they were making the accusations with their mouths. They were defying the Spirit of the living God. And by their words, they would be acquitted. But also by their words in verse 37, they would be condemned. And this was the condemnation that they stood in the face of the obvious miracle and denied it. Now, the sign of Jonah, I think, is for a few minutes before we close, is interesting to me because you might ask, what was the sign of Jonah? Well, there's a couple of possibilities here, and I think both of them are correct. The sign of Jonah was that he went into, well, he was in a whale, and he was coughed out of the whale, and he survived. So, and he was there 3 days and three nights, and sometimes we have some issues with that, but that's the record, and that's how we conceptualize this thing. That was Jonah, so that's a sign. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. But there's another sign of Jonah, and that was that when he went to preach to Nineveh, they repented. So here you had this huge godless nation, this huge empire, with this record that they repented at the teaching of Jonah. Now that is a hard statement, because the very people that Jesus was preaching to and teaching were not repentant, were completely unrepentant. So the sign was of Jonah that Jonah had gone to preach to the Ninevites, who the Israelites hated, would have given them no hope at all, and they repented. Apart from the fact that there was the issue of Jonah in the whale's belly. They wanted a sign. Now, just interestingly, 1 Corinthians 1 and 22, I'm not sure that Paul is referring to this, but 1 Corinthians 1 and 22, the Jews demand miraculous signs. And this is what they were doing here with Jesus. They wanted specific miraculous signs. Why don't you do this just to prove that you have this? The Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So the sign of Jonah was Christ crucified. And it was a miraculous sign, because if we don't believe in the resurrection, we have no hope anyway. There's no basis for even being here, by the way, if we don't believe in that miracle. So, oh, and by the way, the Queen of the South travels all this distance out of the heart of Africa to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She was impressed. She traveled all this way and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And you believe in Jonah, in the account of Jonah, although you care to avoid the facts that there is a message of the resurrection here, and there is a message of the fact that the Ninevites repented and you're not. But in fact, we have a greater than Jonah here. And we have a greater than Solomon here. So that's the message that comes through from Matthew in chapter 12 in these various kind of windows that open to us. Now finally, he's talking to the crowd, and it says his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him, and I'm not sure we're totally clear on who they were that were standing there. I'm not sure that that's even the big issue of debate here. It's his reply that's the important thing. Who is my mother and my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And I think this is something that we need to never forget, that even in such a place as the community of the Ecclesia, that we are pulled together in community because we have a common belief, central belief, that God is our Father and that we are his sons and daughters. And in that, brethren and sisters, we find unity and hope in the one who is greater than the temple, greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon, who is our Lord of life. So those are just some thoughts on the readings.